Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
What in the world was going on in the first century Corinthian church? Could it be happening in the 21st century church at Emmanuel? And if not corporately, could this be happening in my heart and in your heart that would cause God to say, you would have been better off to have stayed in bed this morning? You would have been better off spiritually to have not come at all. Because you're in danger of leaving church worse than when you came.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In today's text, Paul gives one of the most scathing rebukes you'll find anywhere in the Scripture. He says, you are so messed up in the way you act at church, you would have been better off in the sight of God if you had stayed home, because you're going to leave church worse than when you came. Now, it is obvious that this rebuke revolves the gathering that we would call the church service. This pastoral scolding speaks of the corporate gathering of God's people. Twice in these few verses, he mentions the church. Three times, he says this sinful behavior happens when they, quote, come together. And in verse 17, he says, when you come together, you really ought to wish you had not come together, because you're going to leave that gathering worse than when you came. Now, there are three characteristics of that kind of church and of that kind of people. Now, in case you did not catch what I just said, there are three characteristics of that kind of church and of that kind of people, because as I study this passage and study Emmanuel Baptist Church, I want to say very clearly up front, I do not think we have this kind of church, but it's possible you could be that kind of attendee at a church that's not like that at all. In other words, we may leave for the better. You may leave for the worse. We may leave for the better. I could be in danger of leaving for the worse. Paul identifies three characteristics of that kind of leaving for the worse congregation. Number one, you leave for the worse when strife is present. In verse 17, he begins by saying, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. In our last Corinthian lesson, we saw the Corinthians had questions about role assignments between men and women in the church. And Paul said back in verse 2 of this chapter, I commend you, I praise you. He gives them an attaboy for the fact that they reached out for apostolic instruction about these gender assignments. Now he turns a corner, addresses another subject, and says, in this matter, however, I cannot. Later he says, I shall not. That is, I will not, I must not, I cannot commend you. And beginning in verse 18, he begins a list of three things that do not merit a pat on the back, but rather a swat on the backside. And he begins in verse 18 by saying, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. The Greek word, therefore, divisions is the word schisma or schismata. It gives us our obvious English word for schism. It speaks of something that is ripped or something that is torn. It is being ripped apart as though ravaged by a wild beast. And beloved, I tell you, that is the condition of far too many churches in our community, our state, our nation, and our world. Many will be gathering tonight, not for the Lord's Supper, not for a gospel sing, and not for a regular Sunday night service. No, they're gathering in called conference because the church is embroiled in controversy and division. Hardly a week goes by that my phone doesn't ring. Serving as a leader in our state and national convention, people reach out for counsel. Brother Mike, what do I do? I say, well, what is the problem? And they begin to describe all manner of petty offenses that are ripping the tapestry of that congregation in two. And most of the time, it could be summed up in one simple word, godlessness. For you see, division in a church, or rather unity in a church, is not marked by the absence of division. Unity in a church is measured and marked by how that church deals with division when it comes. Christian unity and peace is not marked by the absence of conflict. It's marked by how we handle that conflict when it comes. Commenting on this text, John MacArthur writes, "One of the first symptoms of worldliness and backsliding, often before it shows up in compromised doctrine or lifestyle, is dissension within a congregation." Can I boil that down for you? He says, one of the first signs that you're getting away from God is not that you start denying the virgin birth or living like a pagan. It's that you stay sideways when you come to the house of God. And dissension emerges in the church. Again, I want to commend our church for a spirit of unity. But in the Corinthian church, they had a spirit of division. Now, we know from the balance of this letter, that division manifested for two primary reasons. Number one, they were divided over personalities, not content. We know from chapter one, they were embroiled in what we might call preacher worship or teacher worship. They said, this is my favorite. Another one said, no, this one is my favorite. And very often when strife comes to a church, it's not over Bible doctrine, it's over a personality. That is, it's about a leader, a pastor, a staff member, maybe a deacon or some other leader in the church. I love the story of the lady that went to the pet shop. And she said, I'd like to get 500 rats and 10,000 cockroaches. And the pet store owner says, we don't have that in stock, we'll have to order it. But may I ask, why do you need 500 rats and 10,000 cockroaches? She said, well, my husband was the pastor at New Bethel Baptist Church. Last night in called conference, they fired him. And the chairman of deacons came over to the house and said, you've got 30 days to vacate the parsonage and you better leave it exactly like you found it. They were divided over personality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, Paul said, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. In other words, Chloe sent me word. There's quarreling among you. What kind of quarreling? He says, I mean by this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, I'm of Cephas. And then the real pious ones say, I am of Christ. Paul rhetorically asks, has Christ been divided? Now, I want to stop here and give you a word of pastoral warning and caution. I do not think it is presently evident in our congregation, but we're cut out of the same bolt of cloth that everybody else is too. And given the right set of circumstances, we can get divided over personality and not content. This can manifest in a church like ours in three very practical ways. First of all, through pulpit supply or guest preachers. I go out of my way to bring guest preachers in to fill the pulpit, either when I'm here or in my absence, that preach with a lot of different styles. Because I want you to understand, everybody doesn't have to preach like Herb Revis to be a faithful preacher of the Word. Everybody doesn't have to preach like Jerry Vines to be a faithful expositor of the Scripture. You should evaluate the man in the pulpit or the man or woman in the classroom based on one simple thing. Are they declaring the truth of the Word of God? And they don't have to be a bell ringer that strikes my fancy. Are they declaring the truth of God's Word? When I'm on vacation or you see on social media that I'm in revival and you call around and ask, who's preaching? It ought to be for curiosity's sake, not to determine whether or not you're going to come. Don't get divided over personality. Base your position on content. That can happen through pulpit supply. It can also happen through a favorite Sunday school teacher. One reason that we observe annual Sunday school promotion, that's 2 weeks from today, by the way, is because when you get old enough to be in the next older class, guess what you need to do? You need to move on to the next older class. You say, well, nobody teaches the Bible like Brother so-and-so. You better be careful that you don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Mike, I'm of Lynn, I'm of Andrew. By the way, if that teacher hasn't taught you well enough to give you a heart of submission and cooperation with your church staff and your church family, then they're not the Bible teacher you think they are. Preach on. Amen. That's good. Don't get involved in personality worship. All the adults in the building are going to have an opportunity in 14 days to demonstrate an example for your children. A heart of cooperation, a heart of submission, a heart of doing whatever it takes to help my church be positioned to reach more and more people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus. So we can get divided in this way over pulpit supply, over a favorite Sunday school teacher, and listen carefully, over pastoral transitions. Now, in my case, I hope this is at least 20 years away, but I'm not promised another breath. And churches often veer off into controversy and conflict when a pastor who was well-liked and well-loved, as I am, I would say I wasn't fishing, but I was fishing. That's good. I just want to see where I am. When he leaves for whatever reason and another one comes in, don't ever say, he's not like Brother Mike. Because let me go ahead and tell you, he won't be. The real question is, does he preach the Word of God? Don't be like the Corinthians. Don't get divided over personality instead of content. They were divided in a second way, though. Not just personality instead of content, but they were divided over preferences, not conviction. Now, how do I know Paul is rebuking their division over preferences? Listen very attentively, because the Word of God never condemns dividing over doctrine.
That's right. Amen.
When he says you've got a problem because you've got division, how do you know, Brother Mike, that it was preferences, not conviction? Because the Bible never rebukes dividing over Bible doctrine. Often I will hear pastors say, we need to get rid of preferences in the church. Beloved, trying to get rid of preferences is like trying to stop the sun from shining. That's not going to happen. We have hundreds and hundreds, even in the summer, the better part of 1,000 opinions and 1,000 preferences on any given subject. In this room this morning, no doubt somebody, if you could have your druthers and check all the boxes and customize your church. We might start a little earlier. We might start a little later. We might dress up more. We might dress down more. Some would say, sing a little more of this. Others would say, sing a little less of that. Somebody might say, turn the lights down. Others would say, thank God we keep the lights on. Someone might say, keep my Sunday school class in room number 5. All those are preferences, and there's nothing wrong with them unless you demand them. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the church of Burger King, where you can demand to have it your way. Can I get an amen? By the way, I learned a long time ago, you can't satisfy Baptists by catering to their preferences. Some people say, I wish we were more contemporary. Listen, you could get a group of 16-year-olds to come up here with nose piercings and earrings, playing purple guitars, singing the latest songs from Hillsong United, and it would not satisfy some people. Others say, I want Southern Gospel. Listen, we could channel the spirit of Bill Gaither and show nothing but homecoming videos for the worship service. It would not be gospel enough to satisfy some people. Are you listening to me? Some folks say, I want it traditional. Listen, we could dress in white linen, sashed about with a rope, carrying a candle, singing Kumbaya in Latin. It wouldn't be traditional enough for some people. There are some people who like bluegrass music. We could go to Kentucky and get a bucktooth family of first cousins to sing Great Speckled Bird on the Washtub. It wouldn't be bluegrass enough for some people. Here's what we ought to do. If you're going to be about Jesus and sing about Jesus and talk about Jesus and preach about Jesus and minister about Jesus, my boat doesn't have to be floated. My itch doesn't have to be scratched. My bell doesn't have to be rung. My preferences don't have to be met. If it's all about Jesus, I'm about Jesus, and let's be about Jesus together. But when churches get divided, you mark it down, it'll be about preferences, not about conviction. So how does a church like ours, with so many opinions and so many preferences about everything, how do we walk together in unity? It's because the thing that binds a church together, despite all of our differences, is what Brother Jude called the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul speaks of the issue of selfishness in Philippians chapter 2 and warns us, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind consider one another as more important than yourselves. By illustration, a youth minister recently told me about some of his students who are complaining about the music in their church and in their student ministry. These high school students even criticize their church staff. And I told that student minister, you better be careful, because if you start catering to the preferences of immature teenagers who are so immature that they will publicly gripe about their own staff, you won't live very long before you will regret that decision. You do not have ultimate unity in a church where decisions are made to cater to the griping people and to oil the squeaking wheel. When strife is present, you'll leave church worse off than when you came. There's a second characteristic of that we find right here in verse 19. You leave church worse than when you came when strife is present and when Scripture is perverted. Now, one of the key responsibilities of a church is teaching sound doctrine. And look at what Paul says in verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That word factions is perhaps not the best rendering of this word. This is one case where I believe the King James gives a better translation. In the Greek of the New Testament, that word is literally the word heresies. It speaks of false doctrine, those who monkey with the truth of the Word of God. One of our key responsibilities is to indoctrinate you.
That's right.
Now, don't be afraid of that word indoctrination. It doesn't mean we walk around in white robes chanting something together in unison. It just means we are committed to sound fundamental doctrine. In Acts 2:42, the early church is described as devoting themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, when I got married, there were a number of things that Andrea had to learn. One of the things she had to learn was how to prepare a proper peanut butter and jelly sandwich. More jelly than peanut butter, grape jelly only, and divided from top to bottom. I don't want to have any of that blasphemous corner to corner. If I wanted triangles, I'd go back to geometry class. I say that just to say there are a lot of ways to divide a sandwich. There's only one way to divide the Word of God. That is to rightly divide it. And if you've got a church where the Scripture is being perverted and not properly taught, in one sense, you'll leave church worse than when you came. Now, according to verse 19, there are two principles we need to note. First of all, our decisions as a church must be biblical. Again, that word factions or heresies is an interesting word. It appears 9 times in the Bible. 5 times it is translated as the word group or faction or sect. 4 times it is translated as heresy. Here's a good question. How is it that a word sometimes is translated heresies and sometimes it's translated as group? It's because, listen, when you start believing 2 different things, you'll start ending up in 2 different groups.
That's right. Amen.
And the only way to end up in one group is to believe the same thing. One trusted lexicon says this word speaks of dissension that is caused by people following a diversity of opinions. You see, in troubled churches, decisions are made when leaders say, well, I think. But in unified churches, decisions are made when leaders say, the Bible says. The late Zane Howard, faithful deacon in this church, now with the Lord. When we'd go to a deacon's meeting, he would sit there very quietly, made very little comment. But I mean, when he opened his mouth, it was like the old E.F. Hutton commercials. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When Zane Howard talked, people listened. And after we had talked about everything, Brother Zane would clear his throat And almost invariably, his comment would be this: men, we've just got one decision to make, to figure out what that book tells us to do. And then our only decision is, how are we going to do it? But what we're going to do is decided by that blessed book. You see, decisions must be biblical. Have you ever heard someone say, well, at least they're in church? Maybe your grown children have gotten away from God and now they're going to a different congregation. You say, well, at least they're in church. Isn't that good? Well, it may be, it may not be. What are they teaching over at that place? Because if they're not teaching sound doctrine, this passage says they're going to leave every time they go worse than when they went. I mean, are they teaching that Jesus is not eternally God? Are they teaching that salvation is by work and not by grace? Are they teaching that all Christians don't have the Holy Spirit? Are they teaching that the Bible contains errors? Well, in such cases, they're learning false doctrine. And you'll discover sometimes the hardest part of learning is unlearning. They're worse off when they leave than when they went there. And you got to spend a lot of time trying to fix all the problems that were created by false teaching. Decisions in a unified church must be biblical. There's a second thing, though, that we find in verse 19. Not only our decisions must be biblical, but our divisions can be beneficial. In an unusual and ironic way, Paul mentions an unintended benefit of division and even heresy in a church. Look in verse 19, there must also be factions or heresies among you, so that, in other words, here's why, those who are approved may become evident among you. That word approved was used to reference the refining of gold or silver in the fire. James uses it in his epistle to describe being found faithful in the midst of trials and temptations. Here's what I'm saying. Paul says division in a church, even false doctrine in a church, has an unintentional benefit that you can watch how people respond. Some of you are old enough to remember when you used to churn your own butter. You'd milk the cow and put that milk in the churn, and then you'd start raising that agitator. You'd start troubling the milk, shaking it up, stirring it, causing a small commotion. And do you know what would happen to the cream as the commotion happened in the milk? The cream would do what? Rise to the top. Paul says, don't set the division and the false teaching to the side too soon. Open your eyes and start looking across the congregation, because when trouble comes to a church, you'll start really seeing what people are made of. And you watch this one respond to the controversy. You watch this one respond to the conflict. And you can say, you know what? I think he'd make a great deacon. Next time we have deacon nominations, I'm going to recommend him. Or by contrast, I thought more of him or her than that. Next time we have deacon nominations, I'm going to be sure to not nominate him. Paul says, here's a benefit. When trouble comes to a congregation, you will begin to see, listen now, what individuals and what the church is really made of. In fact, I submit you don't really know what your church is made of until you're willing to take a stand for truth, even when it costs you. Now, if you ever find yourself in a church that won't stand on the Word of God when it's going to cost them, when it's going to cost them in community reputation, when it's going to cost them in members that are leaving, when it's going to cost them perhaps in a decline in the offering plate, even when it will cost them in a decline in Sunday school attendance, if you're ever in a church that won't stand on the Word of God, even when it costs them, vacate that congregation, because you're going to leave worse than when you came. When Scripture is perverted, when strife is present, But thirdly, now you leave church worse than when you came, when selfishness is practiced. To understand verses 20 through 22, you have to know something about an ancient practice called a love feast. You see, in that day, as in our day, the people loved to eat. It's been said where two or more Baptists are gathered, at least one chicken is going to have to be sacrificed on an altar of fellowship. We love to eat. They love to eat as well. They love to eat at various cultural gatherings just like we do. I mean, church isn't the only place that you eat. You go to a football game and you got a tailgate. You go to a family reunion, you got to take some food with you. You go to grandma's house for Christmas or a birthday party, everybody's supposed to bring something to eat. That was certainly true in the first century culture of Corinth. And when the gospel came to Corinth and people were getting saved, they just brought that practice right into the church. Much like we have a covered dish supper, maybe finger foods. Well, they were doing it on a regular basis. And listen, they were doing it before the church service. And then they would go into the church service and observe what we might call the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion. Some even use the term the Eucharist. So they would have a church-wide fellowship and everybody would eat. In our context, we'd say they'd do that at 5 o'clock. Then at 6 o'clock, they'd come together and observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul gives a very stern rebuke about the way they're doing that. Now watch this very carefully, because we're not corrupting a 5 o'clock love feast. But there are some principles here we need to watch. First of all, the way that they were doing their pre-service love feast meant that the service was negated. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together. Now, what is the therefore, therefore? Division and false teaching. Therefore, he says, when you come together to meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. Here's what was happening. The wealthy people would get there first. They would bring the best and the choicest food. They would eat it all. Sitting at the tables of prominence, they would eat it all. They would gorge themselves with food and with drink, while the poorer people in the church went away hungry. Paul says, because of the way that you treated each other before the service started, you may call yourself observing the Lord's Supper. You may be breaking some bread. You may be sharing a cup. You may be talking about the death of Jesus. You may be talking about His body. You may be speaking of His blood. You may speak of His death, His resurrection, and His imminent return. He says, but you're doing anything but taking the Lord's Supper. We might say it like this. You're going through the motions and God's not within a million miles of it because of the way you acted before the service even started. What was their problem? They were acting selfishly. They were gorging themselves and neglecting their fellow man. Now again, we're not doing that in some 5 o'clock pre-service love feast, but there's a word of warning for the modern American church, and I want you to listen to it very, very attentively. When you come to church only for what you can get out of it, and you're not concerned about what anybody else gets, you can sing all the songs, you can clap your hands, you can lift your arms, you can shout hallelujah, glory to God, amen, preach it, Brother Mike, you can drop a big fat check in the offering plate, but Paul says it is anything but God-pleasing worship. If your heart's not right with God and your heart's not right with your fellow man. In this consumer-driven church culture, Paul warns them they are bringing about the fury of God and says, you're leaving church worse than when you came. We read indication of this in the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. This is God speaking. Let's examine this for just a moment. God said, I reject your festivals. The word festivals speaks of their worship services. Look right here and listen to me. When God says, I hate coming to your church, you're in trouble.
That's right. Yes.
God says, I hate your music. I hate your lessons. I hate your gathering. I don't even delight in your solemn assembly. You may be happy with it. God says, I'm not. Even though, he talks about the motions they're going through. Externally, they're doing everything right. Even though you bring burnt offerings, grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fattlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. In other words, choir, hush. Singers, sit down. Instrumentalists, put them back in the case. God says, I don't even want to hear any of it. I'm not even going to listen to your harps. Now, what in the world would make God feel that way about a gathering of his people? Well, the rebuke that he gives them gives some indication. He says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He says, you want to please me with your offerings? You want to please me with your music? You want to please me with your gathering? Let me tell you a good place to start. Start treating other people in a just, honest, fair, selfless kind of way. And start living a God-pleasing life. I want justice to come out of you like water would roll down a mountainside. And I want righteousness to come out of you like an ever-flowing stream. That's the remedy. And brothers and sisters, when we do not honor God in that way and honor our fellow man in that way, our service, no matter what it may look like or sound like, is negated in the sight of God. What's the problem? The service was negated. Lastly, the saints were neglected. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now, to understand what was going on, let me bring you into July of 2018. It's the week of July the 4th, and we're having a church-wide picnic on the grounds here at Emmanuel. When you come, the parking lot looks like a tailgating party for your favorite college football team. The wealthy members of the church have set up, they've got the tent, they've got propane tanks and big burners, they've got a low country boil with the most desirous and expensive ingredients in that low country boil. Just beside that, they've got a massive grill with Delmonico's steaks on them. And sitting next to them is a poor couple that just joined the church. They're driving a Chevy Chevette that's held together by prayer and bubble gum. And they sit in their car eating a bologna sandwich. And the wealthy people with the choicest food say nothing until one of their other wealthy friends pulls in. And in the manner of an old-fashioned clique, they say, hey, buddy, steak's on the grill. How you want yours? Come on over. And they walk right by Brother Chevette. Then after that ends, they come into the sanctuary and gather around the Lord's Supper table where they say to God, we love you and we love our fellow man. And Paul says, you think I'm going to praise you for that? The way you're treating one another, acting so selfishly, being so self-centered. He says, I'm not going to praise you for that because you're neglecting your brother and your sister. Now, can you imagine the hurt and the pain in that poor family's heart eating the bologna sandwich? Paul says, let me ask you to think of something else. Can you imagine the anger in the heart of God when he sees it? In fact, next week we'll see that God is so angry, he is making some of them sick and invoking the death penalty against others. Now, God's word bluntly declares here that if you in your sin make selfish decisions and hurt your fellow man, You're going to leave worse than when you came, and the day will come, perhaps even at Judgment Day, you'll wish you had not come at all. By the way, as a practical word of instruction, one way to be sure that you leave church better than you came is to make sure that somebody else leaves better than they came. Jesus himself said it is better to give than to receive. So you want to leave better than you came? Then make sure somebody else leaves better than they came. Give them a word of encouragement. You don't know what they went through this week. You don't know but what today may be the last day they're going to give this thing called the church a try. They may have come 3 weeks in a row and nobody spoke to them. And they said, I'm going to go one more time. Could it be that you're that word of encouragement? Could it be God sent you here today not so that you could be better primarily, but so that you could make someone else better with a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, a word of compliment? Maybe to find somebody on the way out and just simply tell them, I like what you're doing with your hair. You say, well, I don't. Well, fake it till you make it. Brother Lynn, I love what you're doing with your hair. The problem in the Corinthian church is they were all about themselves. They were mistreating and abusing their fellow man. And Paul said, when you do that, don't think that just coming and going through the motions is going to make it all go away. So I come today to give glory to God. I come today to be a blessing and an encouragement to my fellow man. And that's the way that I'll be sure that I leave better than when I came. Sometime back, I was preaching at a Bible conference. And before I preached, they had a little mini concert from a gospel bluegrass band. Now, if you like gospel bluegrass, you don't have to come chasing me after the service. It's not my preference. After I've heard the fast song, the medium tempo song, and the slow song, I've gotten my fill of gospel bluegrass from now till next year. Y'all know what I'm saying? Man, I was just thinking, I wish they'd just finish so that I could go ahead and preach. But they started doing a song, and I noticed the host pastor sitting right down here. He started shouting. Amen! He started shouting, glory to God! He grabbed the handkerchief out of his coat pocket and started shaking it like this. Hallelujah! I was up in the mountains. All of a sudden, I started listening more attentively to the words of that song as they were singing about God giving you strength and sustenance through a time of difficulty. And I thought, I don't know what that brother's going through, but this song is just flat blessing his heart. And in a moment in time, listen, church, my opinion about that song changed. I didn't necessarily like the song better musically, but spiritually, I started getting blessed by the song because I watched my brother getting blessed by the song, and I started getting blessed that he was getting blessed. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm saying you'll leave church better than when you came, even if you don't like the music, if you can enjoy that other people do, and Jesus is being exalted. And when that happens, you can skip your way back to the car, saying with the psalmist of old, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And Father, I pray that this would be true of us each and every time that we gather, that we would walk together in the sweet bond of Christian unity, that your word would be proclaimed with clarity and conviction, and that we would come not to get, but to give blessing, encouragement, and service to our fellow man, honor and glory and praise to you, our God. Hear our prayer and answer it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.